All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and open in prayer? We'll jump in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for just showering your blessings upon us. We just praise you for who you are, for revealing yourself to us, for leading us and guiding us through your word. Just open our eyes and our hearts to the lessons you have for us today. And just help your word come alive in our hearts, and so we can serve you in the best way possible, Lord. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are finishing up chapter 3 tonight, a chapter that has been taught in countless children's Sunday school classes, and one which many adult Christians are tempted to skip over. Because, you know, first of all, it's just a children's story, right? You know, three men dancing around in the fiery furnace, and they meet Jesus there. Just about as believable as Jonah and the whale, or the sun standing still in the sky in Joshua. You know, a lot of churchgoers actually think this way. They say, you know, to be honest, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's difficult to swallow. They say it's possible the stories got exaggerated over the years. I mean, in a scientific age, is it really reasonable to believe in miracles? These crazy stories in the Bible. There may be some miracles, they say, that they could believe in, like maybe the crossing of the Red Sea. You know, I can see how perhaps there was a massive rock slide upstream and caused the water level to drop so Israel could cross, you know, and escape. That's not really a miracle then, is it?
No.
No. Or maybe the walls of Jericho falling down, right? Earthquakes happen all the time. Perhaps there was a huge earthquake and a section of the wall fell down, and throughout the years it got exaggerated. That's not a miracle either, is it? No. What these people are revealing is that they just plain don't believe in miracles. But that is the point of the Bible, isn't it? That God created all life and sustains it by the word of his power, but that he also invades human history and verifies his existence by doing things that cannot otherwise be explained. And he does this to get our attention. God does miracles. God does things that only God can do to validate that it is him that is working. God did part the Red Sea. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. God did stop the sun in the sky in Joshua. We're going to actually get to that a little bit later in our study. If you have a problem with the Bible because of the miracles that are included, I would submit to you that your issue is with your view of God, not your view of the Bible. What kind of God are you worshiping? Is he the kind of God that the world tells you is reasonable, which is really a God of your own making? Or is he the God who has revealed himself in history, in Scripture, and in your own life, whether or not you want to recognize it? So one reason this chapter might be neglected is because of the outrageous nature of the miracle that's detailed here, and what this miracle requires us to believe about God. But then also, this chapter might be skipped over because of, you know, what is there really to learn? Nebuchadnezzar, you know, tells them to bow. They don't bow. God saves them. What else is there? All right. Well, we have learned quite a bit about several different things in this chapter so far. We've learned about pride and how it can distort how we view the world. So we've learned about pride and how pride made Nebuchadnezzar basically forget the awe-inspiring miracle that Daniel helped him see in the previous chapter. And then you know, pride caused him to spend a fortune to build a statue of gold for the world to come worship, all because of a dream he had one night. Pride can become all-consuming. And we're going to learn more about pride next time in chapter 4 as well, and how it can be one of the most difficult problems to overcome. Well, we also learned that bowing down to the statue was much more about political considerations than it was about idol worship. Nebuchadnezzar was extremely practical, and he would definitely use idol worship when it furthered his agenda. Worship is a universal bond that all people share, And Nebuchadnezzar harnessed that connection that we all possess to unify his kingdom and sort of weed out any traitors. Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheistic idol worshiper, but when it came down to it, he admitted to the fact that he believed that he was more powerful than any god out there. And what is that reminiscent of? Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul is discussing the end times and the Antichrist that's going to appear. And what does he say about him? He says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Okay, so the Antichrist, in that passage, he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And that's not just above Christianity. That's above Islam, Buddhism, secular humanism. He exalts himself above everything that is worshipped. The Antichrist displays himself as being God. So that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does here. He says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" So this is what we call a type. Nebuchadnezzar here is serving as a type, a picture, or a preview of what the Antichrist will be. There are several other passages which detail how the Antichrist enforces worldwide worship of an image that he sets up. The parallels really go on and on, but we'll get to that in due time. And this is what we're going to camp on a little bit later in our time tonight, is this idea of types. We also learned that the story is just as much about office politics and revenge as it is about anything else. The Chaldeans have been humiliated and basically shown to be worthless in their jobs. They held on to a grudge for 20 years and took this opportunity to get their revenge. These were powerful men who were forced to work for foreigners, for teenage boys who had no business being in that job description, which sounds a little bit like pride as well. We learn also about the challenge of standing up for what you believe in and the cost that you might have to pay. These young men were willing to give up their lives to stand on principle, pun intended. All right, they had to stand for the existence and glory of the one and only God. So their stand loudly proclaimed that he is not only worth living for, but worth dying for. And we discussed how this is really no longer an academic discussion in our society today. You know, this is a choice that we will be facing. It's happening before our eyes. And so God, through this chapter, is preparing us for what is to come. We also looked at suffering and then how it's something that we are called to as Christians. We should not be surprised when suffering comes our way. We should understand it is the cost of living in a fallen world with Satan as our adversary. It's how God refines us and prunes us and prepares us for service. The truth is we all deal with pride as well, and there's no better way to humble us than through suffering. We can see that Nebuchadnezzar was testing these young men to see how loyal they were to him. But who else was testing them? Right? God was testing them to see how loyal they were to him. So suffering can be a trial, a temptation. It can mold us. It can refine us. But suffering can also be a test. We see the hand of a sovereign God working behind the scenes, working all throughout this chapter and all throughout this book, just orchestrating events to achieve his desired ends. Sovereignty is a huge theme in this book. For example, when Jerusalem was sacked and tens of thousands of people were killed, and these three boys were stolen from their homes and taken to a foreign land, what would they be thinking about God? Was God really in control? How could God let this happen? But he had a reason, didn't he? When they were asked to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, by a king who could have their head for disobeying. You know, they really had no idea what it meant to stand up for what you believed in at that point, to stand against a culture that was asking them to compromise, a culture that was at war with their values. They had to be wondering what was happening to them, but God had a reason. Then when they get promoted to a new job and things are looking up, and they all of a sudden hear the king had a bad dream, and everyone in their job description was about to be killed, including them, just because of a dream, could God still be in control? But God had a reason. God had his hand in all of these things, guiding, controlling, and influencing events so that his plans would be furthered. God was all along preparing them, step by step, crisis by crisis, a test of faith by test of faith, so that they would be prepared for this moment. So that when the command came for them to bow down, they already had a crystal clear track record of God's faithfulness just etched in their mind, so that they were able to make this decision. The issue of suffering and God's sovereignty really go hand in hand. We see such a beautiful portrait of God's sovereignty just developed in this chapter. And then finally, we got to explore a bit of the clash of worldviews that was happening, both in Daniel's time and how that just mirrors what's happening in our own time. The polytheistic idol worshippers really had no clue why Daniel and his friends wouldn't want to bow down. And our world just simply calls us closed-minded, narrow, bigoted, exclusivistic, judgmental, intolerant, fundamentalists who just want to impose our outmoded, naive, uninformed views of God and morality upon them. They, too, just don't understand. There's a clash of worldviews happening. But again, we should not be surprised. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's a lot more here than just perhaps deliverance from a fiery furnace. So I imagine we should probably get into that deliverance. All right, so they get tossed into the fiery furnace. We saw at the end of last time. The heat is so intense that the guards themselves die, you know, proving that this the fire was no, you know, hoax or vision or it was absolutely deadly. And then so they get thrown in. Nebuchadnezzar now thinks that the whole affair is over. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Talk about having to rethink your worldview in a hurry. There is no category for this in a secular humanistic worldview. You know, this would be the ultimate double-take kind of moment. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar literally doesn't believe his own eyes and has to ask for confirmation from his advisors. You know, "Are you seeing what I'm seeing?" This was probably the same kind of awe that Nebuchadnezzar had felt back in chapter 2, but had since forgotten about. Now, I'm not sure how we got it, but here is an actual photograph of the three men in the furnace. Okay, it's not an actual photograph. I just wanted to see if you guys were paying attention. Yeah.
The mental state of Nebuchadnezzar at this time, is he, when he's looking at that, is he in terror? You know, I mean, he's definitely amazed, but, you know, how deep does this go into his core? You know, because I see when, you know, just reviewing what we've been studying, you know, going back into chapter 2, I see when, you know, he didn't expect Daniel to tell him his dream.
Yeah.
You know, and I see him quaking in his boots.
Oh, absolutely.
Somebody actually could tell him what his dream was, let alone tell him what it meant.
Yeah.
You know, and to see, you know, what's going on inside, what kind of turmoil is happening inside of Nebuchadnezzar as he looks down, and there's a fourth down there, and none of them are hurt, and they're moving around, and this fire is seven times hotter than normal. What the heck is going on here?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that any time you have an encounter with the holy or the otherworldly, you are just undone. So I absolutely think he was probably speechless, you know, much as he could be.
What do you think it means when it says it's like a son, the fourth is like a son of the gods? I mean, to appear as a son, wouldn't it be a smaller person than the rest of them? Like it might look like a young boy or something like that, a really young boy?
No. A son of something or son of someone just represented that person, was of the same nature. So it doesn't mean son as in younger or diminutive. But we're going to get into the son of the gods issue in a little bit.
Jeff, that he created a mirage. It's pretty straightforward.
And they all saw it, right? Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. There's there have been...
He created a mirage.
Well, yeah, what their possible explanations for how to...
Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't want these three in the furnace, nor did he probably want Daniel in there. So he had Daniel sequestered somewhere safe.
We're gonna talk about Daniel quite a bit tonight, so yeah.
He didn't want these three, but he was so set up that there was no way around it. His hands were tied.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And he didn't want that either. It's interesting how a man of power who thinks he's in control ends up facing something that's absolutely shocking.
Yeah.
Where he feels like there's, you know, he has all these buffers and all these things going on.
Yeah, I think he did feel trapped in a sense, in that I think he probably felt kindly toward these young men, especially because of Daniel. But I really think that he was trying to consolidate power and trying to show a solidarity and a front that was united. So he felt like he had to. Yeah. Yeah, King James does say Son of God. It's not the best translation of what the original Aramaic was. Yeah, but most of the modern translations say a son of the gods. But we're going to get into that, what that means in just a few minutes. So Nebuchadnezzar says, weren't there three men? Look, I see four. You know, if I was his advisor, I might be tempted to say, who cares if there's three or four? How is it they're walking around? So the king had the perfect seat to witness this event. You know, he'd be able to watch their suffering and writhing in pain, but God made sure that he had the perfect seat to see his miracle. So one commentator wrote, five things startled Nebuchadnezzar. First, that there were four persons instead of three in the furnace. Second, that not one of the persons was bound. Third, all four persons were walking around. None was lying down. Fourth, all persons were unhurt. And fifth, the fourth person looked like a son of the gods. I came across an intriguing idea in one of my sources. It said, fiery furnaces can loose our bonds and set us free. I thought that was pretty cool. Trials and testing serve as the refiner's fire, removing the dross in our lives. They can break the ties that bind us and set us free from confidence in our own sufficiency. Spurgeon once said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lost something in the fire. Not their coats, not one hair of their heads. The fire did not hurt them, but it snapped their bonds. Blessed loss. A true Christian's losses are gains in another shape. Many of God's servants never know the fullness of spiritual liberty till they are cast into the midst of the furnace. So then the king said that he saw a fourth man who looked like a son of the gods. And so again, lots of discussion about whether or not this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The typical language is when this is used in Scripture is that the angel is called the angel of the Lord. Every so often in Scripture, we do witness a visitation by a heavenly being that is just often a little different than other such visitations. God sends messengers to his people for various reasons, and these messengers are called angels, which is the word angelos, which literally just means messengers. And these angels have various messages on various topics. You know, we have Gabriel visiting Mary, telling her about the coming Messiah in her womb. Gabriel later in chapter 9 in Daniel gives him a prophecy that we're going to spend some time on. And you know, there's many more such examples. But these are referred to as an angel from the Lord. Every so often, though, there's a special kind of visitation that's different in character than the others. In these instances, it's made clear in one way or another that this messenger is, in fact, God himself. When God actually shows up and appears to man in the Old Testament, we refer to this as a theophany, which is translated, which means an appearance of God. A few examples of this would be Joshua is about to fight the Battle of Jericho, and so he discovers a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn. Joshua challenges him like a sentry would, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And this man calls himself the captain of the Lord's hosts and told Joshua to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Now, when this happened, Joshua would have remembered something very similar happening at the beginning of Moses' career when this is happening at the burning bush, right? God told Moses the exact same thing, which helps us to see that a theophany doesn't necessarily have to be in human form. The flame in the burning bush was a theophany as well. It was an appearance of God. About?
Do you think it's an angel or God?
Here?
In this book?
Yeah, I do believe it is Jesus. So the key distinguisher when it comes to identifying these events about whether or not it's God is angels do not accept worship. The angel of the Lord does. Notice I didn't say an angel of the Lord. When it says the angel of the Lord, it is Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate appearance. And the reason I say Jesus is because within the Trinity, there appears to be different functions that each member tends to perform. When it comes to appearing, that seems to be something that the second member of the Trinity does. So even though he has not appeared yet on the scene as the incarnate Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is quite busy in the Old Testament with these visitations. Several other times this happens in the Old Testament. When three visitors approach Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, one of them is God himself. When Jacob wrestled with a man before daybreak, this was God too. Samson's mother was visited to announce his birth by the angel of the Lord. That was God. 185,000 Assyrians were quietly slaughtered after dinner one night. That was Jesus. Have you heard of the death angel passing over Egypt? Well, there was no death angel. Look it up. It was God himself. As God passed over. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That was also God's presence as well. So there's many more examples of this happening in Scripture. And some are clearer than others that it refers to God. It seems here, though, like in the type or in a pattern that it makes most sense that it is God himself. Again, the term that Nebuchadnezzar uses is like a son of the gods. But this is, I mean, he's a Gentile king. So there's no way to expect that he would know the difference between an angel or a vision of God. And he certainly wouldn't use the language, the angel of the Lord. So I do believe that it was Jesus in there with him. And that fits the picture of that God just consistently portrays of him going with us through the fire. Yeah, John?
Jeff, how do you feel that the Jews perceive the term, the angel of the Lord? What is
he? That's a really good question. Because of the fact he accepted worship, I don't know how they could get around the fact that he's God. So I don't know their specific understanding of that.
You know, if you have an angel of the Lord, you have a Lord of, you have a, on the flip side, you would have a Lord of the angel. You have the composite sentence. So if you have an angel of the Lord, that angel has a Lord, right?
Uh-huh.
So how do you, you know, it's difficult, I think, for some people to make that connection, transverse that. But in a Trinity, you would not.
Right, but I'm just saying that sometimes angels accept worship and sometimes they don't.
Right.
So that's
so you're talking about theophany.
Yeah.
Every
time that it is an angel, they say, "Do not worship me." You know, and Paul does it as well, and you know, others, and so that's pretty consistent. So. Right. And Revelation, that happens as well. So. All right, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, and king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Nor was the head of their hair of their head singed, nor were the trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So the king came near to the door, perhaps not so near as the guards who threw them in, but he called for them to come out. There are extra biblical sources that describe songs that they were singing, but this is not scripture. Notice he calls them servants of the Most High God. Instantly, Nebuchadnezzar knew who he was dealing with. And for a second here, you kind of hold out hope that God's really gotten his attention here. Nebuchadnezzar uses a term here that he will later use at the end of chapter 4, namely the Most High. But chapter 4 reveals that God still has a lot of work to do on Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Daniel takes the time here to point out that all of the invited guests were unmistakable eyewitnesses of this miracle. And, you know, they not only testified to the miracle, but added details which make it even more amazing. These young men weren't just preserved from the effects of the fire. They didn't smell of smoke. And I know you've been around campfires enough to know the smell that it leaves on you in your clothes. This was a supernatural protection around that had to be something else to experience. Instead of the prefects and satraps and leaders from all over the world coming to cement their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and witness the magnificence of his statue, God arranged it so they were eyewitnesses to his majesty and power. And now they were able to go back home with this knowledge and undoubtedly share it with others. You know, can you imagine the stories when they got home? You will not believe what I just saw. Imagine what Daniel's friends were thinking. You know, first, as they stood their ground and refused to bow, they were in agony. What this would cost them, their families, their lives, you know, everything they had. And as they were carried toward the fire, they started to notice something was going on. They were tossed in and they felt nothing. What relief, joy, amazement. You know, the juxtaposition between these two emotions, agony and then amazement, had to be just overwhelming. To stand there and realize what God was doing had to blow their minds. Then to top it off, God shows up himself and comforts them right in the midst of the trial, right in the midst of the crisis. God shows up. What a picture. When we stand for Christ, he stands with us. And when we stand, the world takes notice. Right? These regional rulers are all witnesses. Whether or not they surrender to God, they have seen his power. This stand that was taken by these three young men was not just a witness to Nebuchadnezzar, to the Chaldeans. It was a witness to the world. We never know the impact that our standing up for God can possibly have. Do you know how many people have come to faith because of the witness of the thief on the cross? You know, his simple declaration of faith in the last moments of his life, a life that was wasted and squandered, that declaration has spoken to generation after generation of folks who may have wasted their lives too, but then seen it's never too late. So in the same way, these young men standing for their faith broadcast God's power to the world. Yeah.
Jesus that did it.
And regardless of the you know, the cause, it was absolutely God that made it happen. Absolutely.
It's a naughty problem.
It is a naughty problem. Yeah.
See a parallel between the, you know, the fact that there's, you know, the lake of fire and fire and hell, and God, you know, manifest himself there and show that he has power over his part of the spiritual battle that's going on, and him saying, I will triumph over you know, the lake of fire, the hell that you're going to be in.
I don't know if that's necessarily the same metaphor, just because the fire is a motif of tribulation, that God is with us through the fire, but that's an end point. That's you know, there's no getting through that. That's a destination. So I don't know if that's necessarily, yeah. I've heard stories about that. I absolutely have heard stories about that.
I think we're going to hear stories about believers that are being killed now about the presence of Christ.
Yeah,
I heard the stories.
Well, I mean, they just can't see it.
I'm trying to think where it was. Yeah.
Very interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm thinking during creation, when God made the earth, you'd have to think, well, fire is one of the four elements of what's in this physical world. Do you think fire existed in the garden, or fire was a result of the fall when everything went to a different, a lower order, that there wasn't fire before the fall?
That's a good question, because fire destroys. I don't know. I don't know if we can know that, because there's nothing mentioned about that. And I don't think that they needed it for warmth or heat. Cooking, maybe? I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah. What's that? That's right. Yeah. All right. So we are at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So was Nebuchadnezzar impressed? I would say so. Do you think he thought that there were any cold spots in the furnace? I don't think so. John Lennox says of this, he said, "Nebuchadnezzar had issued what he thought was a rhetorical challenge to the heavens. What God shall deliver you out of my hands? To his utter horror, he discovered there was a God in heaven who could do precisely that. A God to whom Nebuchadnezzar's threats meant nothing. That God had identified himself with the men in the fire, loosed them, and delivered them. Once again, God had invaded Nebuchadnezzar's world, and he was demanding the emperor's attention." This was John Lennox. I've quoted him a few times. Yeah.
Jeff, it seems to me Nebuchadnezzar had witnessed many times in his life supernatural phenomena. I mean, this was pretty prevalent in Babylon. So, but then this really put fear in him. He's not going to mess with this supernatural force, unlike he had never seen that to that extent of power before. So I don't think that he's getting to know God. I think that he's just scared.
I think that God is revealing himself more and more powerful as we go throughout Daniel. And so I think it's what it takes to get through to someone that stubborn and that prideful and self-centered. And you know, you get the 2x4 upside the head enough times, you start to kind of get the point. So, yeah.
Uh-huh. Yes. I think, too, that he's still very much wanting to be in control,
yeah,
because he's now looking
Yeah. Yeah. And you said, notice he does say gods still. So he's still a polytheist. So, but we'll see next chapter. There's definitely a turn in there. So. No, I don't. I think it was still a unifying force, but he recognized that this God was nothing to be trifled with, so he allowed that the monotheistic religion to still exist there. So. If they mess with him, yeah. So God's power was challenged by the greatest king in history, and God humbled him. And what's amazing is that this is testimony by a pagan king. He says, no other God can save in this way. But what he says here, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly what was going on. He said, God delivered them. He said it was because they put their trust in him. He pointed out that this was directly in opposition to his own command. He notes that it was a complete and total sacrifice that they yielded up their bodies. And lastly, he recognizes the exclusivity of their worship. You know, I think he's starting to understand the demands of monotheism. Because in response, he makes a decree which rescinds his previous order and allows them now to continue worshiping their God in peace. So, in the... the thing that he noticed, he pointed out that this was directly in opposition to his own command. He said it was a complete and total sacrifice that they yielded up their bodies. And then he also...
Was this more
jumping? No. Just sort of... Listing out what he had done, and then lastly he also recognized the exclusivity of their worship. he says here that there's no other God who is able to deliver in this way, and so little by little I think he's starting to get a fuller picture of who God is here. Just like we discussed last time, though, it was not just the fact that God rescued them, it was how he rescued them that had to have an impression on Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't just deliver them from the fire, though he could have. He delivered them through the fire. And that's part of the picture that God is painting that I want to camp on here in just a few minutes. You also can't help wondering if there were some other Jewish hostages that had indeed bowed down. And when they saw Daniel's friends walk unscathed from the fire, if they wished they had the same courage. John Lennox does go on to say that, he says, there is an important matter of principle here. God is a great deliverer, but he will not deliver us from having to make our own decisions. This is not because he is impotent, but because he wants us to be strong. The development of our character depends crucially on the fact that we make responsible decisions before God for ourselves. They had to stand up and make this choice. Daniel could not do it for them. God could not do it for them. Our choices define us in a way that nothing else really can. And like we mentioned before, it's not only the big decisions that matter. It's the countless little decisions along the way. They paved the way for the big decisions to happen. It was undoubtedly all the little decisions that these three men had made in their lives up to this point that really made the difference. The little decisions matter so much. In fact, that's how I define being filled with the Spirit. It's a moment-by-moment choice to yield our will to the will of God. It's one choice after another. What can we take away as promises from God about this passage? Well, we can trust that God will stand with us in the fire. We can trust that God has the power to rescue us from trials. Will he do so? Will he choose to do so all the time? No, but we can trust him either way. Here's a promise from God. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that a promise?
Yes.
Yes, it is, but it's not really one of the promises we would like to claim. Here's a few more. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Another one, and you will be hated on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Another one. If the world hated you, it will hate. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And there's a few more listed there that you can read through. You know, we need to be careful about claiming God's promises, right? God has not promised us that this will be a paradise on earth. He has promised us that he will be with us through it all. This is not the most perfect world, but it is the most perfect way to the most perfect world. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We sometimes have a hard time with the idea of suffering because, you know, this is God's creation. How could he want it to be this way? How could he allow all this suffering? But the answer is the fall. We screwed things up. God is in the process of fixing them. So like I said, this is not the most perfect world, but it is the most perfect way to the most perfect world. And another thing is, if we focus only on the promises for blessing, are we any different than the folks in the replacement theology camp who ignore the passages about judgment falling upon them because they've appropriated God's blessing for them, you know, co-opted from Israel? That's selective reading of the Bible. God's promises are God's promises. We read in Leviticus 26, which lays out the details of the Mosaic covenant, about three-fourths of the chapter focused on the curses for disobedience, and only about a quarter of the chapter focused on blessings for obedience. So if we're going to claim God's promises, let's claim all of them. All right, so suffering and the necessity of suffering is a prominent theme in this chapter and in the book of Daniel in general. We have seen that this one little chapter just contains so much richness about so many different topics. But the one question still remains. Where's Daniel? Okay, so through all this drama, Daniel isn't even mentioned. So we're going to get to that right after the break. Yes?
I just wanted to give one more scripture that was kind of awesome. I found it this morning. It's Ecclesiastes 9:11. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all.
Yeah.
Sort of like in Job, where it rains up on the just and the unjust,
yeah.
Adversity comes to everybody.
Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Like I said, there's some donuts and goodies out there. Let's maybe a quick break and come back about 8 and we'll jump back in. Okay. For the second half here, we're going to jump into a little deeper waters, I think. You guys ready?
Yes.
Okay. So when reading scripture, it's not only important to pay attention to what's there. Sometimes it's important to pay attention to what's not there. So what is so glaringly missing from chapter 3? Daniel, right? So where is Daniel? The text does not say. But I think we know enough about Daniel by now to rule out a couple of options. So does anyone think that Daniel is not mentioned because he bowed down to the statue?
No,
there's no chance. From what we know of Daniel, what we've seen in this book, there's just no possibility that Daniel bowed down. Another option is that the Chaldeans didn't go after Daniel for not bowing down. Now, that's possible, but I think it's unlikely. It's conceivable that Daniel was so beloved by the king that he was either exempted from the gathering, or if he was present, he didn't bow down and the wise men just let it slide. That, you know, from what we've seen from the wise men, that doesn't seem very likely either. If Daniel was there, if he was around, I think he would have been included in the accusation. And it's also very unlikely that Daniel would have been excluded from the gathering, I think, because Nebuchadnezzar was trying to portray a unified front. So it wouldn't have looked very good for his number one advisor to not support him. What I think is much more likely is that Daniel was simply not around, either because the king loved Daniel so much that he didn't want to set up this confrontation, or because he simply was needed elsewhere. It was possible he was just away on affairs of state. But the issue that this brings up, which is what I want to take the rest of our time on tonight, is something called typology. Now, typology is an element of hermeneutics. And we've talked about hermeneutics quite a bit. It's the science and art of biblical interpretation. And I say science because there are a lot of rules for how to interpret things, how to guide you in your approach to interpreting the Bible. But it's also an art because there is some subtlety and nuance that can take you in quite a few different directions. Now, typology is very often misunderstood and often abused. But a type is really, in one sense, just an example of a figure of speech. Does God use figures of speech in the Bible? Yes. How do I know? Because in Hosea 12:10 it says, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes." It's in the King James. Similitudes are simply figures of speech. So what kind of figures of speech do we see in the Bible? Well, there are similes, metaphors, allegories. Now, it's important to distinguish between the figure of speech called allegories and the allegorical method of interpretation. God does use allegories in Scripture. An example would be in Galatians 4, Paul sets up a metaphor between Isaac and Ishmael and compares them to the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is above. What he's doing is using an historical event to make a point. That's an allegory. In fact, he points out that he's creating an allegory in verse 24. Now, he's not reinvesting the event with new meaning. And that's what the allegorists do, is they redefine the meaning of biblical passages to fit their own theological agenda. But the important point here, though, is the Bible does use the figure of speech called allegory. Another kind of figure of speech is the Bible uses is called a type. Now, a type is a figure or a picture or a preview of something coming in the future. Typology is very important and yet a misunderstood device that the Bible uses to communicate meaning. Typology is a special kind of symbolism that God uses to give us a picture in advance of something that he's going to accomplish. In Amos 3:7, God says, "Surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets." God is in the habit of giving us previews and pictures and foreshadowings of his plans. Now, the idea behind typology is that God, in his sovereignty, deliberately sets up people, places, situations, and events that prefigure or paint a picture of important events that will happen later in his plan. Type is a shadow or a symbol of something significant coming in the future. God does this to prepare us for what is to come. We can also then look back at the type and see his sovereign hand at work and trust that he is in control. So what are some examples of types? Well, we've got the sacrificial system, the entire sacrificial system, the tabernacle and the priesthood. We're types of the person and work of Jesus. He was the ultimate sin sacrifice that the blood of bulls and goats pointed toward. And God also said to build the tabernacle after the model of the throne room, which was in heaven. So that was a type. So here in these types, God helps us to understand the purpose of Christ's coming and his death by giving us pictures in advance. Now, the people understood the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus because they had lived with the sacrificial system for thousands of years. Also, the brazen serpent in the wilderness pictured how Christ would be lifted up on a cross. The serpent was a picture of sin, and brass represented judgment. So it was a representation or a picture of sin being judged.
You know, am I totally wrong?
There are a lot more types than just people. Yeah. So like I said, there's just countless examples of types in the Bible. But I want to go through perhaps the most famous one for a minute. You're all familiar with the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. This is where God asks Abraham to offer his only begotten son as a sacrifice. In this story, God goes to the trouble to lay out quite a few pictures of what is to come by how the story unfolds. So let's read through Genesis 22 together, starting in verse 1. Okay, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son. Wait a minute, how many sons did Abraham have? Two, right? But for the purpose of the type, God is focusing on the son of the promise. This is a picture of another father and his only begotten son, his only special, unique son. So he says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. And again, you might want to mark this in your Bibles, the word love, because it's the first time in Scripture that the Bible mentions the word love. There's a hermeneutical principle called the law of first mention that describes how, you know, we've noticed that when the first time a concept or an idea is mentioned in Scripture, it is extremely significant. So here, in the context of a father offering his only son as a sacrifice, we see the idea of love is highlighted. This points us forward to a very famous New Testament verse which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall have eternal life. So this really does give us the prototypical definition of what true love looks like. So he said, take now your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Let me pause there for a minute to point out something that I think a lot of us may have been confused about for a while. God asks Abraham to give him a burnt offering, right? Not a sin offering. We very often point out that Isaac was a picture of Christ being sacrificed for our sins, but that's not the kind of offering he was asking for. God asked him, he didn't ask him for a sin offering. A burnt offering was a voluntary offering. Now, there's a difference between these different kinds of offering, between sin offerings and burnt offerings. The requirements are clearly laid out in the law. The first class were what's called sweet savor offerings. They included the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And they were offered on the brazen altar. The second class of offerings were the sin offerings. This included the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these were burnt outside the camp. Now, obviously, the Mosaic law came much later than Abraham here, but the law codified what God had already communicated his desires were regarding sacrifices, all the way back to Cain and Abel. A burnt offering is a free will offering, as opposed to the sin offering, which was compulsory. It's an expression of wholehearted devotion to God. It's different than a sin offering. It is not given because of sin, but because of devotion. Every one of the offerings had different purposes. So God is asking Abraham to offer him a free will offering of devotion. Then we can sometimes ask how God could possibly ask Abraham to do this. Wouldn't this destroy Abraham's view of God, you know, human sacrifice? But we need to see that the firstborn already belonged to the Lord. The firstborn of the cattle and the flock and the firstborn of your womb all belong to the Lord. We see that clearly in the Exodus account. And he normally allows a substitute to be offered in place of the firstborn. But here, God is just simply asking for what's already his. So Abraham understood that. Then in verse 3 there, chapter 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So in obedience to God, Abraham considered Isaac dead when the commandment came. So how long was Isaac dead to Abraham? 3 days. All right. Verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." There's a statement of faith. We will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Who carried the wood up the hill? The son, right? And it says that they walked on together, which really means they walked in agreement. Okay, Isaac here was not a little kid. He was probably 30 to 33 years old. He could have resisted this old man, but he went on willingly. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. That's the gospel message in a short little sentence, right? What we could not do, God provided. God provided himself as the substitute sacrifice. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So where was the place that God told him to go? In Mount Moriah, there are a number of ridges or peaks. The traditional Jewish understanding is that he offered Isaac on a broad, flat mesa near the top of the ridge, a place that later became the Temple Mount, on the spot where the Holy of Holies would later be placed. That's where they thought that he offered the sacrifice. But that is an unbelieving Jewish perspective, right? I believe that Abraham would have gone to the highest point on the mountain range, a place 777 meters above sea level, coincidentally, a place that would later be called Golgotha, the place of the skull. On that exact spot, some 2,000 years later, another father would offer his only son as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us, just like the ram in the thicket substituted for Isaac. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So Abraham named this place, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Okay, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy by the way he named this place.
Doesn't say he went back with Isaac, he went back with the young men.
I know, that's it. There are so many...
I'm interested in knowing what your opinion is about that omission.
Well, it's another aspect of the typology here that I think is very significant, because Isaac is not seen in the text from the time he is sacrificed until he is united with his wife at the well of Lahai Roy. So I think it's another element of typology. I mean, he's obviously around. He obviously went back with Abraham, but it doesn't say he went back. It doesn't mention him. So I do believe that's another element of the typology.
You think he went back with him?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Why?
Because he had to continue on with his life. I'm not sure what the alternative would be.
I don't know, but I think if I was him, I'd probably have a couple of things to do.
Yeah.
Go back with the old man, considering what you
said. Right. But they went in agreement. They went in agreement, so.
Well, you have to consider the fact that Isaac was a witness to God's hand as well as everything.
Yeah, I think it strengthened his faith. I don't. Yeah.
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 And then wife is searched for.
Yeah. Yeah, there are so many different elements of Christology and typology in here that we don't have time to get into. But suffice it to say, from this example, we can understand what a type is all about. The Bible calls this a type in Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type." Okay, so he basically told God, "You promised me that this son is going to carry forth all these promises. It's your problem. I'll kill him. You got to raise him from the dead." So, yeah.
Is Calvary a translation of skull?
I don't think so. I don't know the etymology of Calvary, but I think that's Greek and Golgotha is Aramaic, I think.
And is it the skull because of how it looked?
Yeah.
It wasn't a typography of death or hell?
No, it wasn't the fact that there's a whole bunch of skulls lying around. I think it just was shaped like a skull.
It just looked like a skull.
I think that may be what it came to be, but I think it was just the physical formations of the rocks that sort of made it called Golgotha.
Actually, the crosses were made, and there were the rock there. It was carved out where the bottom part of the cross would be in there and be intact, so and remain that way. Even Bob pointed out when he was here how it was like an enlarged rock.
Yeah.
I don't know how many rocks there were, if there were 50 crucifixions in one day where they put them all.
Yeah.
But this is...
The etymology of the word is on your cell phone.
You mean look it up?
All right, so let's... we're going to run out of time here, so let's jump back in real quick. Sometimes folks can read too much into pictures and a certain scenario sets up, and they can take typology too far. So there's a danger there. But here we are safe because Scripture calls this event a type. Okay. So in typology, God specifically sets up circumstances to communicate meaning to us, to give us a preview of something that He would do later in the outworking of His plan. So where that brings us back to then is the question of where's Daniel in chapter 3? Many commentators see that God has specifically set up the circumstances of this fiery furnace to communicate to us that God will be with His people as they go through the fire. Isaiah 43 says, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Sounds like the Exodus. "And through the rivers, they will not overflow you." Maybe Jordan. "And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." So God promises His people Israel that He will walk with them through the fire. Fire is an image that is used to describe the tribulation. Israel will be present through the tribulation. At the end, God will have preserved a believing remnant upon which He will pour out His Spirit. After they look upon Him whom they have pierced and mourn for Him as an only son, they acknowledge Him and seek His face, and that will usher in the second coming. But the point is that there is a group of believing Jews that God will preserve through the fire. Okay, but there is another group that is taken out prior to the tribulation. This group is the church, the bride of Christ. So many people see that Daniel is a type of the church. There are two elements of the faithful here surrounding the story of the fiery furnace. The first is taken out of the way, not present for the fire, and the second element are preserved through the fire. And the same is true of the tribulation. The first segment is taken out prior to the tribulation, and they are not subject to God's wrath. And then the second group are miraculously preserved through the fire. Now, The important thing to do in typology is to not take it too far. Not every detail of every story is going to play out in painting the picture. But just like in parables, the main point really is what's in focus. So like I said, some people see that Daniel is not around so that he fits this model of what's going to happen at the tribulation. And so that, I believe, is the answer to where Daniel is. For whatever earthly reason, he is simply not present. So God can paint a picture for us. And God likes to do that. Now with typology, it's something that God does to paint a picture for us of what is to come, but it's not something you build doctrine on. But it does serve to display God's sovereign control over situations and events, and it declares to us that God is in control, that these things happen in the way they do. Now, I have one more picture I want to describe for you, and I don't know if it's strictly considered a type, but if this is true, it's an amazing picture in advance of what God is going to do. Now, turn with me to Numbers chapter 2. Now, if you've seen this before, don't give it away for the rest of us, but in Numbers 2, God does something here that he asks David later not to do, namely to number the tribes. Actually, in chapter 1, Moses does the census. In Numbers chapter 2, he describes where each tribe was supposed to camp as they traveled through the wilderness. Now, the tabernacle was to be in the center of the camp. All right? Okay, then the Levites were supposed to camp around the tabernacle. And then Moses and his crew as well. So they camp directly around the tabernacle. And then for the rest of the chapter, in chapter 2, Moses describes how all 12 tribes would be gathered into four camps. Okay, and here's what we might normally picture when we visualize them camping. Just, you know, a bunch of tents around the tabernacle, right? The first camp in verses 4 through 9 is the camp of Judah. In Judah's camp were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. This camp of three tribes was supposed to camp east of the tabernacle. So that's the camp of Judah on this side. The next camp is described as the camp of Reuben. That includes Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, south of the tabernacle. Reuben. The next camp is the camp of Ephraim, west of the tabernacle. It's Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then the next camp is the camp of Dan, north of the tabernacle. It's Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Okay. Now, the first thing to note is that Scripture gives us the number of each tribe that they came up with in the census. And that's why it's called the Book of Numbers. It's because they number the tribes. But then the curious thing is that the total of each camp is given. And you kind of got to wonder why. You know, God goes to the trouble of totaling up these three tribes in each camp. So in verse 9, it gives the total of the camp of Judah was 186,400. Just approximate there. And I don't believe anything is in God's word by accident. So God put it there for a reason. So let's look a little deeper. The total in the camp of Reuben to the south is about 151,000. Then the total in the camp of Ephraim to the west is about 108,000. On that chart, it has a typo. On the left-hand side, it says 180,000. It's actually supposed to be 108. Yeah, 108,100, I think. Yeah. And then the total for the camp of Dan to the north is about 157,000. Okay. But now you have to think like a rabbi. When God said to camp east of the tabernacle, they would camp east of the tabernacle. If they camped any farther north or south, they would be northeast or southeast, right? So they had to... their camp had to stretch out as far as it would directly east of the tabernacle and the Levites. So if we extrapolate these numbers out proportionally, what we come up with is this is about 186,000. So that would go out pretty far this way. This side is only 108,000, so that's a little bit shorter. So the bottom is 151, 157, about the same on each side. And so if you look at how they camp throughout the wilderness, they're all 40 years, they're camp in the shape of a cross. Now, I just think that's amazing. But that's not all. There's actually some more to this. Let me pass these around real quick. I don't know if they marched in this shape, but they definitely marched in martial array. So this would actually make it pretty easy for them to take out from their camp. So each of the tribes had a standard or a banner that they would rally around. And each banner had a symbol on it representing the tribe. Again, the 12 tribes were grouped into four camps. So then each camp would rally around the banner of the lead tribe. Now, what were the symbols on the banners of these lead tribes? Well, you see there on the sheet there, lion of tribe of Judah. Obviously, that goes together. So on the standard was a picture of a lion. If you look right in the center, right next to that camp of Levi, the tribe of Levi, then the camp of Reuben, their standard was a picture of a man. Ephraim was a picture of an ox, and then Dan was a picture of an eagle. And that mirrors the throne room of God that he describes for us in Ezekiel and Revelation, that the cherubim have these four faces. And so these four images are surrounding the throne room of God all the time where they're singing, holy, holy, holy. And then also, some people have pointed out that those four images are also describe the four different gospel presentations of Jesus. You've got the lion of the tribe of Judah in Matthew, and then the Son of Man in Mark, and then Luke is the ox, and then the eagle would be the deity of Christ in John. So God just, he paints picture after picture after picture for us. And so I think it's pretty amazing that it's possible that if this is correct, that's how they camped throughout the wilderness for 40 years. And you see on the back of this, you know, they wouldn't understand what that looked like, but, you know, up on a mountain looking down, it's just like a picture of a cross. I think that's just pretty cool. A couple of questions as we close I want us to think about. I think it's a good practice to ask ourselves two specific questions when we grapple with God's Word. And the two questions I want us to think about are, what do I learn about God because of this passage? And what do I learn about myself because of this passage? So one way to pose this first question is, we see God in Scripture in the pillar of fire, in the burning bush, and now here in the fiery furnace. What does that tell us about God?
He's with us.
He's with us, absolutely. And the second question is, do I see trials and afflictions as opportunities to bring God glory? In other words, to cause others to see him as he really is? Or do I view them with irritation and questions like, why me, Lord? Again, just some questions to think about as we leave tonight. I want to reiterate something that I tossed out there last time. I want to challenge you a little bit, and I hope you're okay being challenged. We can, as Christians, sometimes even unintentionally, fly under the radar in some respects. We try to live good lives and obey God's word, but, you know, perhaps ruffle as few feathers as possible. It's been said by many people coming out of communist governments that that your number one goal when living in these countries was to not be noticed. You didn't want to raise any red flags with the government, so you lived as quiet as life as possible. And what I want to ask is, are we doing the same thing? We live in occupied territory in a spiritual sense. And sometimes it's easier to avoid conflict than it is to make some noise and let our presence be known. But is that what we're called to do? One prominent Bible teacher said a little bit stronger. He said, self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are little threat to Satan's work because they are little benefit to Christ's. So what I would I want us to think about is, what would that look like in our own lives to make a little noise? And that's probably different for each one of us. But I don't think that God has put us on the planet to fly under the radar. These three young men, Daniel's friends, certainly didn't mind making a little noise. And God was glorified, and God's fame was spread because of it. So let's pray. Dear Lord, give us the courage and boldness and confidence in you to stand up and be counted and to be known for what we believe in, regardless of the consequences, Lord. Help us to put you on display in our lives so that we are unmistakable in what we believe and what we stand for. We thank you for these amazing reminders and these amazing young men who literally went through the fire for you. As we approach and are starting to experience just the beginnings of perilous times, Lord, just give us that same kind of courage. Help us make those little choices along the way. Help us to be filled with your Spirit, moment by moment, choosing to submit our will to your will, Lord, so that when those big decisions come, that it's a foregone conclusion what we'll decide. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement and your love and your mercy and your patience. Just go with us as we leave this place and help us to keep our eyes focused on you. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.